We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and if you weren't here last week, we started an introduction. And so what I want to do is repeat that exact same message for those of you that weren't here last week. No. No, we just want to move on to the first and hopefully the second commandment. You need to really get these into your heart, these Ten Commandments, for they are just as important today as they were in those days. And it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm not a Jew, and those are for the Jews, and I'm not under the law, I'm under the grace. Well, you can't have grace unless you have the law, and you can't have the law unless there's going to be grace for the law. And so these still apply today, even though we're under grace. In New Testament teaching, we know that it's still wrong to commit adultery. We know that it's still wrong to murder. We know that it's still wrong to steal. And so the law still does apply to our lives, but we'd like to cop out and say, well, no, I have more liberty than those Ten Commandments. As I mentioned last week, the Ten Commandments, the Hebrew phrase for that is really the 10 words. It was 10 simple things. It wasn't, as I mentioned last week, 1,521 things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees interpreted the law of the commandments, you know, honor the Sabbath. Well, they made up 1,521 interpretations of what you had to do to honor the Sabbath. Well, God didn't say those 1,521 things, but churches and Christians add all these things to what you think you're supposed to do, and it makes them miserable, and so they walk away from the Lord. I mentioned last week, one of the 1,521 interpretations was that you couldn't have a burden on the Sabbath. So if you wore false teeth, you could not wear your false teeth on the Sabbath. You had to take your teeth out. If you had a wooden eye, you had to take your eye out. Anything that would be more than what you were born with would be a burden. They just split hair so tremendously. So what we want to do is show that the law was good, as St. Paul told little Timothy, that the law actually, he said, is excellent if it is used lawfully. So it's excellent. The Greek word for good is used there in 1 Timothy is excellent. The law is excellent if you use it correctly. It can strangle you if you use it incorrectly. And many of you, I would venture to say, even if you are Christian, are under the law. You're under legalism. You have rules and standards that God never set or ever expected you to have to live under. And so you live in fear. And because of the thou shalt nots, Western civilization is built upon these Ten Commandments. But because of the early reformers, it became thou shalt not as a negative and as a frightening thing. And people always lived in fear. And so our society has really got a foundation of fear. Chapter 20, Exodus. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. Here's his first commandment, that he wants to be the only God. He wants to be the God that's going to touch all of our hearts, and he alone wants to be worshipped. It is interesting that our culture doesn't understand the culture that this was being placed in. But remember, these people had spent over 400 years in Egypt where they had many, many gods. The gods of the Nile, the gods of the weather. They had the Pharaoh was a deity and a god. They worshipped many gods. They also knew that around Egypt, every country had gods. And so God was teaching them something. Something very important that we all need to know. Why he is the only God. Because if you were to go to India today, you would find somewhere between 300 to 400 million gods. Not just one or two or a dozen or ten. They're the gods are the trees, the gods are the rats, the gods are the cows, the gods are the sky, the gods are the clouds, the god, just on and on and on, and the idols. And so the next commandment is about idolatry. That you shall make for yourself no carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to these idols to serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first two commandments are, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. And secondly, you should not make any idols or have idols in your house or bow down to idols or worship the idols. It's very important because he said, I am the God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me. But you know, we're living in a moral crisis in our country. And our culture is being reshaped literally by degenerating mindsets. And the rules are being shaped right now by people whose minds have degenerated. And yet we're accepting it. We're not resisting it. And many people today are looking for a morality light, like a Bud Light. You know, everything you ever wanted in a culture and less. No absolutes, no guidelines, and certainly no commandments. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want any rules. We want to break off all constraints. We don't want to have thou shalt nots. And because we're in a moral crisis and degenerating minds are making the decisions, the commandments are needed more than they're ever needed. And the reason that the Lord isn't the God of America, the reason that the Lord isn't the God of San Diego, the reason that the Lord isn't your God all the time, and you say, well, I don't worship any gods, but there are many gods that we'll see over the next coming weeks about these commandments. You know, you could be worshiping yourself. There are no atheists. Because ultimately an atheist is saying there's nothing but me and I'm worshiping myself. That I control my destiny. I have nothing over me. I don't worry about the future. I'm going to die. I won't exist. So he becomes or she becomes their own God. So there, everybody has some sort of a God. And these people lived amidst many gods. And so God, as he says, as a new nation, you need to know I am the Lord your God. And as we looked at last week in the introduction, he reminds them, I'm the one that fed you in the wilderness. I'm the one that brought you water in the wilderness. I'm the one that delivered you from slavery. I am the one that has worked miracles in your midst and killed Pharaoh's army that was coming after you. I'm the God that separated the Red Sea so you could walk through it. So I am the Lord your God. I am the one you'll worship. No other gods could do this. And though they were aware of other gods. So he needed to form in their heart this concept, loyalty and commitment. And those are two words that aren't very often in our society's vocabulary. Loyalty and commitment. You can see it in the church. That the church has as many lawsuits as the world has lawsuits. The church has as many divorces as the world has divorces. The church goes to as many filthy movies as the world goes to filthy movies. The church drinks as much as the world drinks. You know, and on and on and on. It's because the Lord is not our God. Christianity may be our God. Going to church once in a while may be our God. But as far as fearing the awesome living God, the creator of heaven and earth, this is what he wants us to do. Have no other gods before me. And most literally, the term before me means in my presence, which may seem like an insignificant change for us, but it's not insignificant. Because it's St. Paul in the book of Acts, it said, it's in God in whom we move and have our whole being. We move in God. We're surrounded by God. God fills us. It's Christ in you that's the hope of glory, Colossians 2:27 tells us. So when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, literally in my presence means that if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's kids, you don't want anything in your life brought by any other gods that has been influenced into your life in his presence, because you're to be walking in his presence all day, filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and making melodies in your heart, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, the book of Ephesians says. So truly, it's in his presence. So that means I got to watch what I'm watching on TV. Because if he's in me, then what I'm watching means I'm offending him. To those that were sexually promiscuous in the city of Corinth, he wrote to them and said, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the living God, and that when you have sex with a harlot, you are actually linking Christ to a harlot? So when he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's literally saying, there's no room in your life for anything other than me. You should love me so much because I love you so much that there's no room for anything to come into my presence that'll separate me from you. That's holy living. But the church interpreted holy living as, well, if I'm a woman, I won't wear makeup because I'll look innocent. I'll wear granny dresses. My collar will come up to here and my sleeves will come down to here and I can't be fashionable. And the men would be prudes and look like they got baptized in lemon juice. And, you know, and it'd just be boring. And you stop and think of any image that's still left in the history books. And in the last 25, 35 years, the revisionists, the social engineers have changed American history. If you were going to go to elementary school now, you wouldn't get the truth that you got 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 50 years or 100 years ago. But the religious picture is the Puritans. You know anything about the Puritans? We all know the same thing about the Puritans. They were weirdos. That's what our history books told us. They wore big stovepipe hats, the men did, and they wore great gray suits, and they had white little frocks out here, and they were real nerdy looking. And the women wore their hair in buns, and everybody was nerdy looking. They dressed. That's the only image that was ever given. That wasn't the Puritans. The Puritans were kicked out of not out of Egypt, but out of England, because they were in love with the Lord and they were speaking out publicly and against the immorality of the government and the immorality. And so they sent the criminals and the religious goofballs, and they said, get out of here. And they all came to America. And so the king wanted them to look bad because they were making him look bad. So anything said about the Puritans were prude, stupid. No, they were holy people. They were devout people. They loved God. They prayed. They seeked the scriptures. They lived according to the Ten Commandments. But our society's education system says, no, you don't want to be like them because this is how they dress. And everybody knows that if you don't dress cool, you're not cool. You know, it's the outward. But God looks at the inward, not at the outward. And so we have three major philosophies in the world today that are grinding at us every day and every night. And I want to see if you can identify these three philosophies. I'm just going to give you barely a thumbnail sketch of these philosophies because of time. But they're shaping us why God is not the Lord of our lives, why he is not the Lord of our country. The first one is secularism. You've all heard the word secular. It simply represents a philosophy of life in which the ultimate determination of truth is rational thoughts. We can rationalize this. That's secularism. We don't want faith in a secular society. No, no. No faith. Boy, George Bush says, let's have faith-based works helping in the inner city and drug rehab. And boy, the word faith. Uh-oh, no, separation of church and state. Time out. Can't do that. Those people are weird. They can't have our tax money. But hold it. How many of you in this room are watching on the web or listening on the radio station? How many of you, just raise your hand, even if you're listening in your car right now, raise your hand. How many of you pay taxes? Oh, all of you. That's interesting. Isn't that interesting? It's as if those that have any faith don't pay taxes, and we don't want any of our money going to those people. We all pay taxes. You think you have freedom in this country and you have your rights? Just go without paying your property tax and you'll find out who owns your house. Yeah. You see, so there's this discrimination against those of you that have faith, and your tax money should be able to go to things that your faith says it should go to. So secularism represents the philosophy of life, and just answer to yourself, is this in our society? The ultimate determination of truth is rational thought. Webster's dictionary defines it this way: indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations. That's secularism. Have you ever heard anything like that before? All society excludes. Education excludes, rejects any religion. A secular culture is one that has pushed religion to the side. That's a major philosophy that you could define as secularism. And it has controlled the mindset of our country. The second major one is pluralism. Now, there's a man named Ravi Zacharias. Some of you may listen to his tapes, read his books. He's a great intellect. He's a tremendous thinker. Ravi and I teach at the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism. He's a wonderful Christian man and a deep thinker. He speaks at the major universities and debates quite often. And Ravi Zacharias defines pluralism or pluralization as this, quote, "The existence and availability of a number of worldviews, each vying for the allegiance of individuals, with no single worldview dominant." Now that's in our society. No one worldview is dominant anymore. Jesus isn't dominant. God, the creator of heaven and earth, isn't dominant. There is no one dominant religion. The U.S. Postal Office just made a postal stamp for the Hindus, for the Muslims. And so we know that there is no one religion that is guiding the force of the United States as it was in Abraham Lincoln's day, or as it was in George Washington's day, or as it was in Thomas Jefferson's day. There is no God, creator of heaven and earth, that declared the Declaration of Independence or came with the Constitution of the United States of America, or even the preamble of the Constitution, which has God written all over it. Separation of church and state. Well, that's interesting. The people that formed the state all basically said, we don't want to form this state unless God is in the state. And so the philosophy of secularism has shaped your minds and you've fallen for it. The pluralism philosophy has grabbed you. And here's some way that you can look at the thoughts to show if it's in our society. Many paths lead to God. There is no one way. all religions and all philosophies contain truth. See, that shows that pluralism is around. And since it's around, it's really strongly shaping. When we were at Harvard and Yale and some other Ivy League colleges, I was, you know, talking to students. But when we'd get finished with a group of students, I wanted to understand their thinking patterns. So I was fishing, and I was baiting them. And I just let them talk. But basically, they were full of secularism and pluralism. And over and over, I had so many of these intellectual kids say, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. You see, there is no absolutes. There are no absolute truths. So I realized 15 years from now, when they're running General Motors and Coca-Cola and the major corporations of America, and they're in the White House, and they're in the governor's office, these people who have been trained at the highest levels of education will only propagate to a deeper root the problem. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You see, our society has strayed from absolutes. I had a minister tell me one time in front of a bunch of ministers, there are no absolutes. I said, you got to be kidding me. You pastor a church of 3,000 people. And you're telling me there are no absolutes? Well, God is an absolute, and you're supposed to be working for him and serving him. He's absolutely God. There's no doubt about it. His word is absolute. There's no ifs about God's word. Life and death are absolutes. How could you, an intellectual man with a master's degree, stand here in front of all these pastors and say there are no absolutes? And it caught him off guard. Well, I was glad to catch him off guard, because that's wrong. If you know God, you know he's absolutely God, and that's it. I'm going to listen to him, and he's going to shape my mind thought. Pluralism isn't going to shape it. You see, here are six results of our society leaving absolutes. Number one, quote, what's true for you may not be true for me. Number two, there are no objective rules or morals, just differing opinions. Number three, one person's art is another person's pornography. Ever heard that? The National Endowment Association has. They put millions of your dollars into pornography. Number four, if it feels good, do it. That's the fruit of no absolutes. Number five, anything goes as long as you don't hurt someone. Number six, no culture is better or worse than any other. You see, the third philosophy, besides pluralism and secularism, is privatization. Privatization basically is that you keep your truth to yourself, and I'll do the same. Some of you grew up that way. Well, my religion's private. You know, it's personal. And I appreciate what you believe, but mine's a personal. I have a personal belief. And what a cop-out that is. But that's a philosophy. In the mindset of privatization, differences are private things, so I should never try to persuade you to my point of view. And if I invade your privacy, well, I could get fired. Or I could get kicked out. Or I could be rejected. Privatization says you have no right to take my belief away from me and try to give me your belief. I'm going to sue you for that. Privatization is a philosophy that has crept in so many areas of our society. So I need to be very cautious and walk in eggshells around you, because I may do something that could offend you. Norman Geisler has always been considered in recent years one of America's top writers in the field of ethics. And writing on the issue of concerning abortion, Dr. Geisler said this, quote, the pro-abortionist self-designation as pro-choice places emphasis on the right of the mother to decide whether she wants to have a baby or not. It reveals the belief that the right to privacy is dominant in the decision. A 15-year-old girl, privatization. The government says, your mother and father don't need to know. You just go with your school teacher or your friend and you go have an abortion. That's the philosophy of privatization. That has come down to us from those that are supposed to be serving us. Your mother and father don't control you. The philosophy of privatization, you have your rights. One sergeant in a police department I was speaking to a couple of weeks ago said that they expect that within 30 years, pedophiles will have their rights and will be marching. Because if other sexual preferences have their rights, and I said, you think so? He said, mark my word, 30 years from now, this society has gone down the hill so fast that pedophiles. You see, when you open the door for one thing and there's no absolutes, everything will come behind it, because the great fear word in America is, I'm going to sue. Oh, please don't sue. You know, privatization. That's the philosophy. Here are three results of this philosophy. A student is taking an exam. He looks across the table next to him, and one of the students is cheating. And he says, cheating is not right. And the response is, mind your own business. That's privatization philosophy. Or how about you're at work and you see somebody taking some pens and pencils and some paper for their computer out of the stock room and putting in their briefcase, and you say, hey, taking home office supplies is wrong. And the response is, you worry about your job, I'll worry about mine. That's privatization. Family gatherings have accepted this. Listen, we're all getting together for Thanksgiving, and mom says, or dad says on all the phone calls of the kids and who's ever coming, let's have a great time, but no religion, no politics. Privatization. Because religion is private, and politics is private. We don't want to invade each other's thought processes, because, you know, it may get into a point of discussion. Privatization. So the philosophy of secularism, the philosophy of pluralism, and the philosophy of privatization have stood in between us and I am the Lord your God. And we gladly embrace this philosophy. And we take it to our heart, because it tells us we're free people. Nothing is ruling over us. We make our own decisions. We don't need any commandments. We don't need, I am the Lord God. We want to choose among the variety of gods that are out there that meet our pleasure. Because this one is too domineering, too demanding, too structured, too in control. And we love being in control. You see, we have become a secular society committed to keeping the peace at all costs. Whatever it takes, we'll keep the peace at all costs. By keeping truth private, we keep the peace. Looks like we have truth decay. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm a good God. I'm not a bad God. I did that for you. I brought you out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods. No other gods before me. I am the Lord. The word Lord there is the word Jehovah. Jehovah came from Yahweh, and it had no consonants in it and vowels. It wasn't put together as we would read it. So years went by, and the word of God was so holy that you didn't even speak it. That's how it was interpreted by the Pharisees. And so instead of saying, well, there's God, they interpreted under the law is that we can't even say his name. Well, boy, if my children were so afraid of me that they couldn't call me by my name, there's a problem going on there. And God didn't ever say that, don't call me by my name. But man interpreted it. Legalism said, oh, no, can't even say his name. So they had YHWH, and then they came out with Jehovah. They said, well, we've got to be able to pronounce it. But if you were a scribe and you were writing down the words of the Old Testament, and you came to the name of the Lord, you had to get up from the table, drop your pen and ink, and go take a bath or a shower, cleanse yourself, and put on new clothes, and come back and sit down. Now, if you had just read, I am the Lord, your God, and you got to the word, I am the Lord, you would stop, drop your pen, go into the shower, get new clean clothes, come on, sit down, start writing again, the God, your God, and you just went two more words, you'd have to go do it again, technically. Now, that's legalism. That's legalism. You know, I was seeing the people flying out of Mexico City yesterday, and before the plane would take off and start rolling down that runway, they'd have to do the cross. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that's going to protect you from a plane crash. But somebody has taught them that if you do this, everything will be all right. And yet in all of our lives, we have these little things. Hey, I hate to pull the curtains back, but for years I did the weekly Bible study for the San Diego Chargers. And I was amazed to see the superstition in the NFL. Oh boy, you show up at the locker room at a certain time every game. You put on the tape on the left ankle before you put the tape on the right ankle. You put your pants on over your pads before you ever put any pads. And each guy has his own little ritual getting ready for the gladiator scene out in that field. And even the Christian men, I'd just be amazed. Oh, I'll talk to you in a few minutes. I have my time of meditation now. Okay, great. But there are so many things in my life and in your life that we do is because we're under the law. Fear rules in our life. Jehovah is basically a combination of three words. It's the I am at the burning bush with Moses. I was, I am, I'll always be in the future. And you and I can't be the I am because, well, I may be right now, but I could be in the future. I don't know if I'll be there in the future. You see, once I say I am, I was. Just in that split second. See, now I am right now, but I was. But I am right now, but I was. I am right now, but I was, you see. We'll never be eternal. And so that word, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am the eternal one. It's the same picture in the book of Hebrews about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal God. And he wants to be the Lord your God with no other gods in his presence. He's a jealous God. And he has a right to be. He had a right to be right there because he saved their lives. If that weren't enough. Somebody saves your life. And you're in a dark alley some night. And five thugs come to work you over. And one person just, you know, jumps out. Raul Ruiz. And he does his eighth degree kung fu stuff on him. And boy, you'd love Raul Ruiz. You'd drive to his church up in Diamond Bar every Sunday. You'd forget about me. Because Raul's your savior. Well, they should have loved God just for the fact that, you know, he separated them from Egypt, that he parted the Red Sea. We were in the jungles of Thailand one time, and I took Raul with me, and we were preaching to these tribes that had never heard the gospel before. And Raul is an eighth degree, still teaches kung fu, and he's a pretty strong man. And the witch doctor was the chief of the tribe. And the people that brought us into this tribe said, that's the chief over there with his other witch doctors. And they were chopping up a pig. And a lot of pigs around there, running just wild. And he was, when we first saw him, chopping a pig. And he had incense burning. And there was a dead man laying next to him. Been dead about 2 weeks. And they were calling on the devil. And they were trying to put curses on us, in fact. And so when it was all over with, and about a fourth of this tribe, about 150 out of the 600, gave their hearts to Jesus. The other 450 were out in the fields reaping the poppy, which they sold to make the heroin to come back here. So it was wonderful to see that tribe get touched. And the lady that brought us into that tribe said, now it is protocol that you need to go and talk to the chief and thank him for letting you come onto his property, into this village. So we went over. And this man was evil, and you just knew it. And I said, well, I want you to stand real close to me. And if this chief, he's got the machete, if he gets any weird at all, would you just show him the love of Christ? You know what I mean? by the way, that chief walked across the middle of the compound of their village 30 days later, and he dropped dead. Just dropped dead. And after the moment he dropped dead, the 150 started talking to the rest of the village, and the whole 600 accepted Jesus Christ. They're all Christians today. And 15 years later, they are out in the jungles of Cambodia and Laos meeting the rest of the Akha tribe and ministering to them. The whole 600 became mobile missionaries to the rest of their family and their clan. But when he came to, I am the Lord Jehovah, your God, it's not the same word. The word God is Elohim. It's the first sentence of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Literally, Elohim is the supreme being, but he's plural. Where it said, let us make man in our image. That's plural. Who's God talking to? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when he says, I am Jehovah, I am the eternal one, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, your personal supreme being. I am the one that created everything. They stop for a moment. You see, if you say I'm a Christian, but I believe in this other thing too, or I'm a materialist and a Christian, or a secularist and a Christian, and you've heard this before, my politics and my religion are separate. And when the Christian Coalition passes out to politicians when they're running, what do you believe in this issue, this issue, and this issue? Many politicians say, my religion and my politics are separate. Well, no, hold it. Your religion and your politics could be separate, but if God is the supreme being, you're not separate. God, you're not embarrassed about. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a blithering idiot. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I vote against that. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'd like to pass this law. No, 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 no. I mean, be a normal human being. But now he's Elohim. I'm not only the eternal one, I'm the supreme one. And I'm a jealous God. I don't want you having filth in your life. I don't want you having pollution in your life. I don't want you being the God. I don't want your drug habit. I don't want your alcoholism. I don't want these things in your life. Because I'm a jealous God, I have the power to remove them from your life. And because these are bigger than I am in your life, they are your gods. Your sex life is bigger. You see, this is an issue. Because Baal was the worship of the power of life. And Baal was the god of all the surrounding countries. And the ultimate was that Baal had the life force in the trees and in the bushes and in the leaves and in the roses and in the dandelions and in the birds. The life force came from Baal, so they worshiped Baal. And a sign that Baal worship is still going on is right here before us. The ultimate release of life force was in sexual intercourse. And the ultimate worship of Baal was through sex. In the New Testament times, in the book of Acts, it were the temple prostitutes, temple priestess, because they worshiped Baal. And that you had the power of life coming through your bodies to create another human being. And so they would have temple prostitutes that you were actually worshiping Baal by having sex with these women. The key was, if your life force in your worship of your God of sex, though you may not realize you're worshiping him, is that the joy is that you have this power in you. If the woman gets impregnated, the ultimate power that the God of Baal gives is that you don't need to keep this new life source that's in her womb. You can abort it. Because it's not about having babies. It's about worshiping the God Baal, releasing power, gaining power. And yet God said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. Realize he said that before there ever was a mother and father. He said that before there was ever a family structure. Leave his mother and father. Adam was the first created. There was no mother and there was no father. For this cause, when Eve came, he shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall no longer be two flesh, but they shall become one flesh. How? Through sexual intercourse. And they shall multiply, replenish, and subdue the earth. There's the ultimate power. Under God's control, it is to show love. The ultimate expression is love, and a child is precious and valuable. And the reason that child is there is because mother and father loved each other enough to produce this child. The devil's god, Baal, comes along and says, it has nothing to do with kids. It has to do with you and pleasure. Yeah. And so you look at movies, you look at soap operas, you look at situation comedies, you look at television, you read magazines, and it's all about the god Baal. All the women's magazines, they aren't wearing parkas on the front of those magazines. They aren't wearing sweatshirts on the front of those women's magazines. They're setting a precedence of how you show your body off. Baal is worshipped in the church by members of God's holy kingdom. And it should not be so. I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. There can't be two people that fulfill this position. There can only be one supreme object of worship. And that's Jehovah Elohim. Alan Redpath said, in defining our God, he said, our God is the person we think most precious, for whom we would make our greatest sacrifice, who moves our hearts with the warmest love. He is the person who, if we lost him, would leave us desolate. If we possess him, then we are blessed indeed. So I ask you, who's your God? What is it that motivates you in life? What do you sacrifice for your God? How much do you prove your love to him by what you let go from your life? And how much do you hold on to and say, well, I'm a Christian, but you're over here releasing your heart and your thoughts and your minds to these myriad of gods that are in a secular, pluralistic, privatization society. More so than Jehovah Elohim. Now, he made it very clear because they knew that nations had gods. And each nation's god was its power. And you all know the Old Testament stories that wherever the Jews went, God said, you will own that land wherever your foot goes down. In every battle, God destroyed. God went to work with them. With Jericho, march around the wall 7 times. You're not going to get the glory I am. Then shout on the 7th day and blow the trumpets. Boom, Jericho falls. You know, Jericho is the oldest city in the world. And the ruins are still there. Never to be rebuilt. God was finished with it. Yes, what about David? When David had to go against the armies and they said, well, should we attack now? And God said, no, thank you for praying and asking me. Don't attack now. And he prays later and said, will we attack now? He says, yes, now is the time to attack. But when do I attack, God? And he says, when you have your troops ready, I want the musicians and the singers to go out ahead of the warriors and let them go and play music. And that's how it should be. Worship should be before the word ever comes or anything. You should be so full of the Holy Spirit, just overflowing with God's love because you just sang to him. You just worshiped him. You just gave your tithes and your offerings so gladly to the one you've loved all week. And you've come into a room with thousands of other people that love the same God. And you're so excited about him that you're now going to release a portion of everything he's given you to remind him how much you love him. And that's what he told David, let the musicians, let them go ahead. Well, from the warrior side of the enemy, they said, what's this? They're sending a band out ahead of us? We're going to fight tuba players? Come on, what's going on here? And then he said, once the musicians have gone, wait till you hear the rustling in the mulberry trees. And when the wind blows through the top of those trees, it'll sound like soldiers marching. That's when I want you to attack. And the wind began to blow. And David said, this is the time to go. You see, God made the enemy think that the wind blowing through those trees were tens of thousands of Israelis coming. There was only a handful of Israelis. God had a great plan. And how he wants to have the wind blow through the mulberry trees of your lives too, ladies and gentlemen. How he wants the enemy to run away from you and get out of your life. Empty your refrigerators, empty your wet bars, empty your CDs. Get the stuff out of your life that's filthy and rotten. It's in the presence of a holy, eternal, supreme being that deserves your worship, that he let his only begotten son die for you to prove to you. Baal cannot do that. Molech cannot do that. The false gods of the world cannot do that. And so the Jews knew that, well, hold it, in Egypt they had all those gods, and over in Canaan they have all these gods, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they all have their gods. But the minute a man or a woman leaves their country, they've left their god behind. And now I'm moving into the territory of another god. That's why you can go to San Diego and you feel a spirit about San Diego. You can go up to San Francisco, there's a spirit around San Francisco. You feel it. You go to Montana, there's a different spirit in principality controlling Montana. You can have guns and drive as fast as you want up there. Great spirit. You know, you go to Bolivia, a different spirit than Nicaragua. You go from Nicaragua over to Miami, different spirit in Miami than there is in Paris. You go to Paris, you go over to Budapest, a different spirit in Budapest than there is in Paris. And so the world has these powers and principalities. And these people knew that once I leave my principality, I don't have that power of my God. So next week we pick up commandment number 2. Don't make any idols. Because you make an idol to go with you to remind you that your God is back there and you're going home and you need that idol to remind you that he's still around somewhere. But this God says no. I am with you wherever you go. If you're in bondage, I'm with you. Those of you that are in bondage today, God is with you. He's not mad at you. He's not uptight with you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's not going to nuke you when you get out to your gold Acura. He loves you. He loves you tremendously. His heart right now, his thoughts towards you, the Bible said, are so precious. So innumerable are the precious thoughts that God has for you, all you men, all you women, that they number more than the grains of the sand of all the beaches of the world. If you're in your bondage, oh, God hates me. No. You got that from privatization, secularism, and pluralism. You've got a mishmash in there. This Jehovah Elohim, this the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. This one says, I loved you when you were in bondage in Egypt. I loved you when you were weak and couldn't even get delivered, and I delivered you. I loved you that I fed you every morning with manna. I loved you that I gave you water every day out in a desert. I loved you when you were prospering. I loved you when you were down. I will love you forever. I am the Lord your God. I change not. For if you love your neighbor, then God dwells in you, St. John said, and you dwell in God, for God is love. You shall have no other gods before me, because you can go into Canaan, and I'm not going to be back in Egypt. I'm going to be in Canaan with you. You can go among the Hittites, and you don't need to worry about those Hittites. I will be there with you. I'm eternal. I'm everywhere. But some of you even sit here and have to be honest. God's with you right now because you've gone to, quote unquote, church. But will he be with you when you're trying to rush out of here and get out of that traffic jam? Yes, he will. Your kids may come to me next week and say, boy, you should have heard what Dad said to Mom in that traffic jam. He wasn't with you just then, was he? So know this. Jehovah, I am the Lord, your Elohim, the supreme being, God. That's who I am. I'm the one who created it all. He's with you. He's with you in that bondage and in that problem. There's no reason to ever kill yourself or harm yourself. It's overwhelming. You're beyond. You can't get yourself out of this rut. Can't get out of this hole. But I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord, Jehovah, the Eternal One. He doesn't just love you when you're a good girl and a good boy. He loves you all the time. And the hard thing is you may have had a parent or parents that didn't love you when you weren't a good girl. Didn't love you when you weren't a good boy. They didn't treat you right. And when you got to be a teenager and you got in some situations there, Dad disowned you and it's been at arm's length ever since. And that's not God. That's not the God we're talking about. He loves you all the time. He loves you. He's madly in love with you. His whole desire is to spend more time with you. I know you have your life. I know that you're busy. I'm not pressing in that you be there every Sunday. You be there every Wednesday. Well, he just wants you to know that he's in the car with you. He's in the shower with you. He's in the movie with you. He's at the street scene with you. He's in the theater with you. He could be the waiter or waitress coming up. You may want to tip him well. I am the Lord, your God. Personal. Your God. I belong to you. And all of my resources are now your resources. And wherever you go, I'll be with you. Father, we thank you so much for being our God, for being our Lord. And we thank you so much that the first commandment is to put the focus on you, that we could look at you and see that no matter what the philosophies of the surrounding culture is, we're going to let you be bigger than that. And Lord, we would pray that if any of the worldly philosophies have captured our imagination, captured our hearts or our minds, that would be offensive to you, that we don't even know that these are really philosophies. These are lifestyles that have been engineered to derail us. They've been designed to pull us away from you. Would you remove them from our hearts today? If making money is what it's about, I know it'd be a scary thing to say, take the money away, but just show us the way to do it for you. If it's my boyfriend or my girlfriend, if it's the sex, if it's the pleasure, if it's enjoyment, if it's I'm lonely, I need someone, and that's bigger than you, show us how to find fulfillment in you. Father, we need to love you more, and there's no way we can even say, let me love you more without you giving us the desire. So help these beautiful men and women to be filled with your love and to know that you are the Lord, their God. You belong to them. They belong to you. You're jealous. You don't want to share them with anybody that would drain them from all of your resources. May you bless these beautiful men and women. May you prosper them. May you prosper their families, their works, their endeavors. But could they slow down long enough to see you as the Lord, their God? Thank you for willingly being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.